Oh, turn it on. Couldn't anybody hear me? Yeah, sometimes they just turn off the mic because I talk so loud in my church. But so thankful for the long-term relationship we've had with y'all over these some 17, 18 years. This is a demonstration of God's grace, sustaining us, growing us, changing us, sanctifying us. Isn't that happening? Compare yourself to where you were 15 years ago. I like to say sometimes, I met myself 15 years ago, I probably would have punched myself in the face. You know, I just wouldn't have gotten along with myself very well. But thanks be to God that he's redeeming me. You know, he's redeeming all of us, and he's doing amazing work in our lives. Amen. Turn in your Bibles this morning or this evening or this afternoon. What is this? I'm really confused. I'm not used to this, worshiping at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But Isaiah 35, and I'd like to read from verse 3 down through verse 6. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Now hear the word of God, and just be encouraged today by God's word. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Now, just briefly, this is repeated in Hebrews 12 in the context of trials, because we go through the valley of the shadow of death. We face trials in our lives. And so the admonition in Hebrews 12 and Isaiah 35 is be encouraged, be strong, be full of courage. Lift up your arms, lift up your heads, be encouraged in the midst of this period of trial in your life. But what does he say? What's the encouragement? The encouragement comes in verse 4. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Are you encouraged already by that? Do you feel the encouragement? You feel a spiritual strength is surging through your bloodstream as I read that? Somebody say amen, besides the pastor. Pastor is paid to be good. The rest of you are good for nothing, as they say. I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's okay to say amen in your church? Okay. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this morning I want to bring to you a message on the basics, the trunk faith. We need to get down to the basics. I was telling DJ this morning that every morning we wake up and go over the basics one more time. Even the pros who play basketball, they have to get back to the basics. Okay, team, this is a basketball. This is called dribbling. Okay, we need to be good with the basics. And so I want to give you a basic message concerning the centrality of God. Now, you know, there are a lot of Christian churches in the country. Many of them are weak. Some are breaking down. But what's the issue? What's the problem? What's the problem with us, or what's the problem with others? The problems tend to be one of three things. So if you're saying, okay, what's the issue? What are we dealing with? Where's the breaking down going on? Well, the first is just bad doctrine. Some churches will present bad doctrine. It's just bad teaching. It's not in accord to the Word of God. The second problem is missing doctrine. So sometimes they get, you know, two or three things right, but they miss a pretty substantial portion of God's Word. So you sit in their services for, you know, 6 months or whatever, you know, something's missing here. Maybe Jesus is missing. That's a critical missing point, you know. Maybe there's a few other things that are missing. Well, there's a third issue, and I want to deal with that today, and that is there's oftentimes a wrong emphasis. Now, if you go to the Word of God, you're going to get the right emphasis. If you're actually carefully working through books of the Bible and you're rooted in God's Word, you're going to get the biblical emphasis that's necessary. But sometimes in the ministry of the Word, we get off base and we forget the right emphasis. And so the Word brings out this emphasis. And that is these three words in verse 4. And this is where, you know, we are going to be the most encouraged. Okay? You need encouragement cubed. You know, you're very much broken down, discouraged. And What's going to encourage you more than anything else? And it's these three words: behold your God. Just behold your God. We get that throughout Scripture. Be still and know that I am God. We get that, Psalm 46, right? That we at points, you know, when the nations are moved and the kingdoms are turning upside down and mountains are being cast into the middle of the sea, points at which we just need to what? Be still and know that He is God. Just be quiet. Just consider God. Behold your God. Be encouraged. What does man do? We talk about man. We talk about what man does. Well, let me ask you this. What did man do at the Red Sea to save God's people? He lifted a stick. Okay, that's not very awesome. There's a guy who's got his toes in the water. He lifted his stick. Here's the armies of the greatest empire on earth coming down on the people of God. And he raises a stick. Now, afterwards, I'm sure there are a few people going, how'd you do that, Moses? Technique on raising sticks. Wow. But, okay, he is raising the stick. God separates the Red Sea, delivers his people. God is doing the work. They're marching around the walls of Jericho. What did man do? He marched around Jericho 7 times, over 7 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and then the walls that came a-tumbling down. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. You know the song, right? And the walls that came a-tumbling. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. What was he doing? Fitting the battle of Jericho. He didn't do anything. The walls just came down. God brought the walls down. So we see that with the Midianites as well, with Gideon. And so over and over again throughout Scripture in the biblical narratives, we find these pictures of what man does, not very much. What does God do? God saves his people and saves the day. Man doesn't do very much for his salvation. Man doesn't do anything to write home about for his own salvation. But what is God doing? And this is the message from Isaiah 35. So the point is, what are you looking at? What is your gaze? Behold your God. Now, I'm not asking what is your doctrine. Your doctrine may be God-centric. You may have certain theological systems that emphasize the work of God versus the work of man. And I get that. That's good. I'm glad that your doctrine is focusing more on God's work than man's work. That's good. But I'm asking a more basic question, and that is, what is your gaze? What are you staring at? What are you looking at? What do you think of? What are you speaking of? Ultimately, you know what? Your thought patterns and your speech patterns will betray what's going on in your heart. What is your focal point? Maybe you should record yourself. I thought about that. Maybe I should record myself for 24 hours and then have somebody type up everything I ever said over 24 hours to get a sense for what I really believe. What is my ultimate commitments? What is my focal point in my life? What is your focal point? What is it really? What are you looking at? What are you depending upon? So that's the question here for us today. Behold your God. Behold your God. Look. Look to God. Look up. Two of the most important words in the English language. Look up. That's the outlook. That's the message. And it's a great corrective, I think, to all bad religions in the world. All bad religions look to self, look to man, look to what man is doing, look to what the state is doing. You know, is the state going to save us? But let's look to God, my brothers and sisters. It's looking to God in terms of who He is, His attributes, His power, His wisdom, His goodness. And we looked at that. Perhaps one of the most encouraging messages you're going to get is a message that focuses upon God. Somebody told me the most encouraging message is when we began to study God's amazing works of creation and we began to step back and see the power of God in creating these galaxies. You know, man creates, what we say, a nuclear bomb. God creates a sun, 1 trillion nuclear bombs going off every second. Okay, take that, man. Man, you got a little nuclear bomb. Okay, how about 1 trillion nuclear bombs every second? Behold your God. Behold His power. Behold His goodness. Behold His wisdom. These are amazing things. And meditate upon it. Sometimes you pass over too quickly. You know, we we hear the messages, we read the word, and we just, yeah, okay, the beautiful sunset, God's galaxies beaming through the evening sky, and we just pass over it like it's no big deal, like an ant crawling across the Mona Lisa. You know, you ever seen an ant crawling across the Mona Lisa? You haven't seen an ant crawling across the Mona Lisa? He's not impressed. The point is, he's not impressed. You know, the ant's not impressed by the Mona Lisa. And that sometimes is the way that we approach God's works. We're like, oh, yeah, cool. And then we move on like a two-year-old running through the Louvre, you know. I mean, you think about the two-year-old running through the Louvre, all these beautiful works of art, and they're not really paying attention. They're just looking for their next lunch. But you know, there are people who are appreciating the wisdom, the creativity, the awesomeness of some of the things that man makes. But my point is, let's do that in reference to God and his works, his creation. Take a moment. Take a look at what he's done. Watch that sunset that comes across these beautiful red mountains outside your window and just say, that's just awesome. Who did that? Who did that amazing work of art over the last half hour? I know I didn't. God's doing this. Let's give God the glory and the praise. So behold God. Behold his works. Behold his power, his beauty, his glory. Behold the mercy of God overwhelming the justice of God at the cross of Christ. That's an awesome thing. Sovereignty over everything. God has ordained all things for his own glory. That itself is impressive. That nothing gets out from under God's control. There's some negative thing that's going on. Somebody's kidnapping a brother, throwing him into a ditch. God means it for good, and he's going to bring a good end out of all of that because all things work together for good. Praise be to God. These are the sorts of things that God is doing. Let's focus in upon God. Behold your God, my brothers and sisters. Behold what God is doing. This is good stuff. Be encouraged. Behold your God. Shall we talk about what the wicked hands of men are doing? You know, if you know there's somebody who is focusing in on all those terrible Romans, those terrible Jews, nailing that man to the cross. He was doing all these good things, and then, well, all these wicked men ganged up on him and threw him on the cross, and nobody lived happily ever after, and it's kind of a boo-hoo-hoo moment by the time you're done listening to somebody talking about this horrible Roman conspiracy that put Jesus to death, and you're this is depressing, but now, wait a minute, what was God doing in all of this? Let's talk about what God did. He brought about the great redemption of the world by means of this glorious salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's the point. Behold your God in the midst of the winds and the waves. Behold your God. I think I said this yesterday. They weren't really beholding Jesus. They were panicking with the winds and the waves going on. And when Peter got his eyes off of Jesus, you remember he's walking outside of the boat, gets his eyes off of Jesus, looks at the winds and the waves, what happens? And I think if you were like a scientist right there, you would have said, okay, you can watch his faith decrease and his attention to Jesus decrease as his knees go deeper and deeper into the water. You know what I'm saying? As his eyes got off of Christ, you can kind of measure his faith by the degree to which his knees are dropping into the water. I'm an engineer, so I'm paying attention to these sorts of things. So, you know, you could calibrate the faith of the man. Because his eyes were off of Jesus and he wasn't paying attention to what was going on. Behold your God. And brothers and sisters, Hebrews 12 speaks of how God is shaking the world. And I think this is happening right now. God shakes the world. The world is always changing, but now I think we're going into some major transitions in which it can be scary. These are earthquakes, not exactly physical earthquakes, although we saw one. Heard of probably the worst earthquake the Earth has experienced in about 14 years. It just happened in Turkey. Almost 40,000 people lost their lives. It's just horrific. But God shakes the world, and it's not just these physical earthquakes, but we see social earthquakes. We're seeing economic earthquakes that are hitting this Earth. These are severe things. God brings these trials to the entire world. But then it says in verse 27 of Hebrews 12 that God is shaking the world so that that which cannot be shaken may remain. Now let me ask you this. In a world of change and uncertainty, what is it that remains? What is it that no matter how much heaven and earth is going to shake, that this continues, this remains? What's interesting, we just sang one of the worship songs on this particular topic. We're beholding God, and here's what we see, is that God remains. God abides. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is always there. He's always been there. Nothing can change God's absolute existence. This, to me, is the most fundamental thing about God. Okay? If you want to know what God is, God is. He is the great I am. He's not the great I was. He's not the great I will be. God is the great I am. He is the ultimate in existence. You cannot in any way increase or decrease God's existences. God is always existent. He's always there. Nothing can compromise that. He has an absolute rule over all things. He has absolute sovereignty, absolute power. Nothing can possibly diminish his presence, his attention to everything in the world. And listen to this, Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26. Psalm 102, verse 25. This is amazing. Listen to this. Of old, this is speaking of God, of old you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Now, what's he saying? What's he saying is the galaxies, and you know the galaxies are meant to burn for a very long time. Y'all know that? The sun is meant to burn for about 40 billion years, okay? Pretty significant safety factor. So if any of you are, I hope the sun doesn't go out before I die and before my kids die, rest assured it's going to be okay. Because God has made the sun with a pretty significant safety factor. It's geared to burn, and the stars, the other stars throughout the entire world, they say, this is what the scientists are saying, are there to the point where they can burn for 100 trillion years. Okay, now what we read here, follow me on Psalm 102 and verse 25, these stars will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, I wear the same sweater for like 27 years. I'm the kind of guy who, my church knows who I am because I have the same coat and the same sweater, and I have my favorite shirt, and I wear that for like 27 years. Well, lately, I've gotten some holes, but my wife has gotten some patches, and she's patched my sweater. Some of you saw that over the weekend. That sweater that I'm wearing, I've worn that for a very long time, and thankfully, she found these patches. And so, but what is the word saying here? The word is saying that these stars are going to wear out like Kevin's sweater. Well, you say, well, the sweater lasts for, 4 years or 24 years. These galaxies will last for 100 trillion years, and they're going to wear out like Kevin's sweater. But you, God, will abide forever. How does that encourage you this morning? Does that encourage you at all? Like, amen? Yeah, uh-huh. So, well, the problem, of course, we are like grass, like the flower of the field. We fade away, right? That's the way we are. I'm already starting to fade. I'm getting a little weaker all the time. I'm not as exciting as I used to be, and in more ways than one. But you know what? God's mercy endures forever, and God is having grace on this grass. Hey, that sounds pretty good. Write that down. God has grace on this grass, and you know what? He abides forever, and because he has grace on this grass, we will abide forever too. And so, brothers and sisters, behold your God. Don't behold you. Don't behold anything else. God outlives the galaxies. Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Contrasted with men, verse 3 of the same psalm, this is Psalm 90 now, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight, just like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night, you carry away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning, they're cut down like grass. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. So this is what man is. But in contrast, of course, God just abides forever. Now, here's one more thing that abides forever. I want to encourage you that in all of the transitions and all of the changes and all the rocking of the universe that's happening with the shaking of heaven and earth, God remains, and here's one more thing that remains. His church remains. His church remains. So you say, by the way, if the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? We've talked a little bit about the undermining of our foundations of this nation. The family's been undermined, etc., right? I mean, boy, somebody's put some dry rot in the foundations, and we see things crumbling all around us. if the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? And you know how that goes. People don't always answer the question, but what it says is God is in his holy temple. So the answer is, when the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? They go to church on Sunday. Amen? That's where you say, well, what is it that remains? The foundations are destroyed. God's shaking heaven and earth. What do we do? Go to church on Sunday. God is there. And Jesus said, on this rock, that is the testimony concerning Jesus himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church of Jesus Christ remains. Those who trust in the Lord, that is Mount Zion, cannot be moved, but abides forever. Through the storms of life, through the shaking of empires, kingdoms, economies, whatever it is, a third of Europe dead after the bubonic plague. But one thing survived and thrived, and that was the church of Jesus Christ. The bubonic plague prepared Europe for the Great Reformation. Historians speak of the 14th and 15th centuries as a time of cultural, religious, social, economic, intellectual, or agrarian crisis and upheaval. But for what purpose? Why a third of Europe dead by the bubonic plague? It'd be almost like somebody nuking America and wiping out 140 million Americans. If that happened, what would you do? Go to church next Sunday. Go to church next Sunday. That's it. Because the church of Jesus Christ continues. Some things will collapse, but some things remain stronger than ever before. Now let's move on in our passage back into Isaiah 35. Behold your God. There it is, verse 4. Behold your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need. This is the great message of the Bible. And what is it? What's the great message of the Old Testament? Man cannot save himself. 4,000 years in which man attempted to save himself, and men still try to save themselves. But here's the point, and here's the main point of the prophetic message throughout the Old Testament, is that God is coming, and God is coming to save you. The real Savior of God's people, the real strong man who's come to save God's people, will be God himself. God says, I'm coming down to save you. And this is the essence of the Christian faith. And we all know that it came by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself. In other words, this is one of the most important arguments against those religions that teach that Jesus is not God. Well, throughout the entire Old Testament, God said, I'm rolling up my sleeve, I'm coming down here, I'm going to do the business myself, I'm going to get her done, I'm coming to save you. I'm not sending anybody else. I'm sending me to save you. It turns out to be the Son of God, God himself, the second member of the Trinity. Okay. So behold, your God will come to save you. This is the great message. He came like Samson. And a lot of these great men, these strong men of the Old Testament, is a picture of Jesus. Joshua is an example. Joshua is Yeshua. It's the very same name for Jesus. You can call Jesus Joshua if you want to. It's the same name. Some of you name your son Joshua. It's the same thing as naming your son Jesus. It's the same word. The word is what? God saves. Yahweh saves. It's what it is. Jesus comes. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yahweh saves has come down so that Yahweh will save us. That's it. That's the name Jesus. I think sometimes we're a little confused about all of this because I guess we don't know Hebrew or something like that. But you need to know that the name Jesus is really Joshua. And Joshua is the one who won all the wars. He wins all of his wars. Jesus. Why do they call him Jesus? Because he will win the war. Because he always wins wars. He's always victorious. He will always overcome. He's the overcomer. I think also sometimes we have a sentimental view of Jesus. Jesus is a military commander. He's the Lord of hosts. He's come down to overcome the enemies of the human soul. Let's understand the message of salvation. That's the message that's brought to us here in Isaiah 35. Comes down like Samson. What did Samson do? Man, you ever see Samson do his work? He takes a jawbone of a donkey and, you know, wipes out 1,000 people, 1,000 of the enemy. It just blows my mind. I can't imagine somebody killing 1,000 people. Can you? He's making heaps of bodies all over the battlefield. Just one guy just swinging the jawbone of a donkey. I mean, there's weaponry and then there's weaponry. You know, I would have thought a jawbone of a donkey could get her done. That's amazing. Somebody say that's amazing. That is amazing. Samson was an amazing picture of Jesus, really. Jesus came to smash sin and the devil and death at the cross for us, so we wouldn't have to worry about these enemies. We would be convinced that Christ has won and now is winning in our lives as well. He came like Gideon, humbled, outnumbered. Gideon had 300. Jesus came by himself. Listen to Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Edom? This is Isaiah 63. All these passages are massively encouraging. Should be all like underlined nonstop throughout, you know, chapter 35 on into 65. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? This is Jesus. Prophetic language gives us a picture of Jesus. Now, he's the humble Savior riding the donkey into Jerusalem, yes, but what is happening behind the scenes? We get this great metaphysical picture of what Christ is doing as he's coming up against Satan at the cross. He's overcoming the enemies of the human soul for us. Listen to what he's saying. I who speak in righteousness, I am mighty to save. Who is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And here's the answer. I've trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples, no one was with me. For the day of vengeance has been my heart. The year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered, there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm has brought salvation to me. What's he saying? Man cannot save himself. You cannot save yourself. So God is rolling up his sleeves. He's getting involved. He came down here to get it done. He came personally to get it done, to save you, to engage the battle for us, to overcome our enemies for us. This is the message of our salvation, brothers and sisters. Now, I want to end with this. I want you to see Jesus. What does he look like? What would it look like if God came down to save us? I just want to take a look at what Jesus did. I want to look at a couple of the pericopes throughout the Gospels, because these are, I know you've heard these before, but I mean, let's say that God came to earth to save. Okay? Not Samson, not Joshua, but God comes to get it done himself. What would it look like if we were in so much trouble that we were so much against the enemy, set up against the enemy of sin and the devil and death and these huge enemies that there's nothing we could do to oppose it in our own strength? What would it look like if God says, I'm rolling up my sleeves, I'm coming down to get her done? What would it look like? So just briefly, let me give you a couple. Here's John chapter 5 at the Pool of Bethesda. There's a man lying there. He's been there for a while. And you're supposed to, you know, get somebody to drag you in. When the angel rushes the water, you're going to be healed. The cults provide false hopes. The world is filled with doctors, temporary cures, fake miracles, etc., etc. The guy doesn't even have anybody to drag him and toss him into the swimming pool. And that's how desperate this is. The pretended doctors and psychiatrists and all of the world of temporary cures and fake miracles are not going to do him any good. And so there's the man. He said, you know, nobody to help me, drag me into the pool when the angel stirs the waters, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus takes a look at him and says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And here's what we read. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Boom, done. Number two, in Mark chapter 5, a little girl has died. Mark chapter 5, a little girl has died, and Jesus comes in. Of course, Jesus announces that there will be something of a resurrection. Everybody laughs, thinks it's ridiculous and such. And Jesus turns to the little girl and says, now listen to what he says. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. Okay, John chapter 12. Now, I know you've heard these stories before. I'm just going through them, putting a couple together for you. There's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand, and Jesus said, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was healed. Now, let me throw in a few others. Jesus confronts the devils. I've been reading about this in my personal devotions in the morning, and I'm really surprised. And this is what Matthew says. I think it's Matthew chapter 8 or 9, somewhere in there. It's really surprising. Jesus cast out the demons with a word. Have you ever noticed that? I underlined it this last time I was reading that. I'm sorry I don't have the verse, but I just read it in my personal devotions. It says, Jesus cast out the demons with a word. And you remember the legion. Do you remember the legion? The 1,000 demons or whatever that's in the man in the Gadarenes. And the demons confront Jesus. And remember this is the devil who's got control over the entire world. And we got to be redeemed. We need to get set free from the rule of the devil, the handle that the devil has on us. It's all part of our redemption, our salvation. So here's worst case scenario. This guy's got 1,000 demons or a huge number of demons that have control of this man. And he is just out of control. And the demons come to Jesus. They fall down, and the man has fallen down, and they're begging him, oh, please, Jesus, please, we plead with you, Jesus, cast us not into the pit, but into the swine. Please, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please. And Jesus says, go. You know, none of this holy water, you know. Abacadabra. No. Go. And they were gone. One word. Just one word. The battle between Jesus and Satan. Ding, ding. Jesus enters the ring. Pow. It's over. Are you with me here? Just watch him. All I'm saying is read the Gospels and watch him. What does Jesus do as he enters into this world to overcome sin and the devil for you and for me? Acts chapter 3, I just want to read this as well. Acts 3, verse 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple. At the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, okay, we're just observing these things, and I encourage you to do your own study. You know, let's see. If Jesus came down, if God came to this world to save us, what would it look like? Here's two takeaways, just two takeaways before we're done. Number one, he tells them, he tells the lame, he tells the man with the withered hand, tells the little girl who's dead, he tells them to do the thing they cannot do. He tells the dead to rise. He tells the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. Well, that's exactly the thing I can't do, Jesus. But he tells you today to do the thing that you cannot do. And he empowers you to do it. Do you follow me there? He empowers you to do it. Same thing with the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. The problem with dead people is they can't hear you and they can't come forth. And yet, that's the thing he's telling them to do. He tells them to do the thing they cannot do and gives them the strength and the ability to do it. He fills you with power and life to do the thing he tells you to do, which is the thing that you cannot do. Number two, here's the second observation. If Jesus, as God, was coming down to earth to save us, what would it look like? Here's the thing. They received their life and their strength immediately. There's no hesitation. The word immediately showed up in almost every single one of these passages. There's no doubt as to the cause and effect relationship. Here's this man who is at the temple since his mother's womb. He's been lame. He's been sitting there every single day. There's no doubt as to the cause and effect relationship. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, rise up and walk. That's what was always said. By the name, by the reputation, by the power, by everything we know about Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And that's exactly what happened. There's no doubt. There was like, okay, we need to get Geraldo down here with a television camera to do an examination as to whether or not the cause and effect relationship was natural or supernatural. No! Everybody knew immediately the man was jumping and leaping and praising God. It doesn't need to have any, you know, therapy. Let's get some therapy going. We got start to get the blood more moving. He hasn't been moving his legs since his birth. You know, 44 years, he's going to have to crawl before he walks. No, he's already walking and leaping and praising God. Are you with me? This is the work of God. It's called supernatural. There's no question whatsoever that it is the work of God. There's not a sense in which there's this emotional sort of psychosomatic effect that's working because of some human technique that's being applied in the preaching of the Word of God on a Sunday in which people are coming forward because emotionally involved, because, I don't know, Charles Finney or somebody has been extremely emotional and brought people to the very front of the building, and that somehow generated some life and some conversion about them. No, no, no. That's nothing about the preacher, nothing about the emotional impact of the message. This is the work of Almighty God. This is the supernatural work of God, raising the dead, providing life and health immediately. The power of God is radical. The power of God is unearthly, which means there's nothing on earth like it. You can't even think for a moment that this was human-caused or there was some natural cause about it. This is supernatural. This is beyond the natural cause and effect relationships. The works of God are fundamental, basic to every part of our spiritual life. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, brothers and sisters, you're overwhelmed by what God does, what God is doing. God is awesome. God is doing a work in our lives. God is restoring relationships. God is reconciling us to himself. I really think that we need to expect miracles. We need to come to church on Sundays expecting miracles. Something about us, we're thinking, oh, you know, it's just another service. No, we're expecting God to do an amazing work. I was out in, I think it was Uganda, doing a family conference. And, you know, we talk about the fathers are supposed to be reading the Word of God to the children and such. And this happens in every country. This happens in America. I know that the sister is going to say what she's going to say. She says, well, my husband doesn't do that. You know, this is typical, right? We get that in America too. My husband does not teach the Word of God to the children as they sit in the house. He just never does it. Of course, I can't nag him into it. We encourage people ladies not to nag their husbands, but to win them with silence, you know, and such, and prayer and such. But here's what I told the sister. I said, oh, sister, what you are asking for is a miracle. You need something. You want, let me say what you want. You want your husband to rise up from the dead, to get up from the couch and teach the Word of God to your children. That's what you want. That's a miracle. And you all know that even in our lives, you know, we run into a fair amount of spiritual pushback when we attempt to disciple our children. We're up against principalities and powers. We're against the demonic hordes that don't want us to go to church on Sunday. They don't want us to study the Word. They don't want us to do our devotions. They distract us. They divert us. We're up against all these demons from hell who don't want Dad to open the Word of God. That happens. Kids are going to get saved, and the demons don't want that to happen. You want a supernatural, miraculous work of Almighty God in your homes to bring about this family discipleship. Amen, sister. Let's pray for that. So, brothers and sisters, we need miracles. And here's one more thing. This kind of gets under my skin a little bit. I'll share this with you. Among evangelicals, in some of the communities where we have operated, there are some who say, God doesn't do miracles anymore. Have you heard this? We don't believe in miracles. God doesn't do miracles anymore. Boy, that's a bummer religion. Isn't it? I mean, well, the problem is I need a miracle in my life. Like right now, we need 27 miracles or something like that in our family. That's just our family, not counting our church. How many miracles you need, brother? We need a ton of miracles. Now, I know what they're saying. They're saying God just doesn't heal people from diseases. He doesn't heal people from cancer. That's happened in my church where they've done the x-ray one day. We all get together and pray. The next day they do another x-ray or MRI or whatever it is, and the cancer is gone. And doctors are going, I can't believe this. There are miracles that are going on all the time. In fact, one of the stories I like to tell our Reformed brethren is that during the Reformation, or shortly after the Reformation, John Knox's son-in-law, this guy married his daughter. Okay, John Knox, the great reformer from Scotland, his son-in-law is down in France. And one of the guys he's discipling, a young man, dies. He just died. And John Knox's son-in-law, I can't remember his name, but he was horrified. This man had tremendous potential. He was going to be a tremendous service to the kingdom, to the church. And so he prayed over him for a day. For a second day. Doctors came in on the third day, tested him all out, said he's dead, he's dead, dead, dead. Give it up. Continued to pray over him. On the fourth day, the man rose from the dead. How many of you believe that? How many of you believe that could happen? I believe it could happen. I believe so. God can do anything he wants, whenever he wants, and he still works miracles. And we need to come to church on a Sunday morning anticipating the next miracle, the next resurrection from spiritual death. And by the way, the resurrection from spiritual death, you get a young man or young woman who's taken by the world and they're lost in their trespasses and sins. They're held down by the addictions or whatever it is. And suddenly all the lights turn on. They're back in church. They're loving Jesus. They're following Jesus. That's a miracle, as far as I'm concerned, 1,000 times more impressive than what happened to John Knox's son-in-law. Amen? Absolutely. Let's expect more miracles. Let's pray for them in this church, in our church, in every church for the next year, shall we? Amen. God is able to do it. He did it in the ministry of Jesus. He's still doing it. Let's expect it. Behold your God coming to save you. And that, my friends, is awesome. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh God, we pray for miracles. Oh God, we pray for resurrections. Oh God, we're in desperate need. We need you to intervene. Jesus, thank you for coming. Jesus, thank you for demonstrating your great salvation and accomplishing it at the cross for us. What a salvation. What a redemption. What a great victory you got for us. Oh God, that we would capture a vision for this and that you would bring about more resurrections in our churches, in our families, tomorrow, next week, in this building too. In Jesus' name, amen.